Father, we want to hear You this week. I pray that You would teach us, and that by the power of Your Spirit, those of us who need comfort would be comforted. Those of us who need to be confronted would be confronted. That You would fine-tune by the power of Your Spirit, the message to each heart. We know that You're able. You're able to take and to speak and to work in our hearts and to, by that work, change our value system and change our way of thinking and bring it more in line with Your truth. And we ask that that would occur this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's try to introduce the series. Strange Ministers. The reason I chose that title is that the way I see this series is it's sort of like a minister out of context. Many times you don't recognize a minister because he's not wearing the clothes that we expect ministers to wear. I remember once when I was a youth director at a local church, going into a convenience store real late at night, maybe like 1 or 2 in the morning, to get some milk that I knew I was going to need the next morning. I had just returned from a trip. And I had on my grubbies, you know, those clothes that you usually aren't seen in public in. But I thought, you know, who's going to see me that I know, you know, at 1 or 2 in the morning? So I didn't think too much about it and went into the store. Hadn't shaved and that day and had been doing a lot of physical work. Was real dirty and grimy and greasy and all this. And suddenly I realized that standing behind me in the checkout line was a lady from our church whose children were in the youth group. And I was going through my mind, should I turn around and, you know, give greetings and so forth and talk to her or whatever? Well, the lady was checking me out, and I was starting on out the line before I'd realized even that she was there. But as I started out the door, suddenly in a startled sort of voice, she said, "Oh, it's you, Mr. King." And I said, "Yes, it is. Yeah, how are you doing?" You know, and I was sort of apologizing for my dress. And she said, "Well, I didn't recognize you, because you're not dressed the way I normally see you." You know, her normal contact with me was on Sunday when I had on my uniform. And so she didn't recognize me because I was out of context. I was out of uniform. You know, in my mind, sort of what clicked as I was driving back to my apartment was, you know, the lady didn't recognize my face. She didn't really recognize me because of my size or who I was. None of those things triggered her recognition of me. It was clothing that had become my identifying mark with her. And I could just imagine her, you know, she's driving down the road and she sees this suit, you know, laying beside the road, and she says, "There's one of Roy King's suits," you know. And she'd recognize my suit, but maybe not recognize me. Have you ever been in that kind of situation? Not recognized because you're out of uniform, you're out of context. You don't fit the definition that people have of you, and so therefore you're not recognized. You know, I have an advantage that some people don't have. I look older than I really am. People take guesses many times at my age, and even the staff this summer that I'm working with every day, they've guessed at how old I was. And a girl told me the other day, "You're probably 36, 37, you know, something like that." Well, I just happen to look old. I'm really just 30, okay? But I had a roommate in college who was about 6 years older than I was because he'd been in Vietnam and so forth and was later getting into college. And he has one of these baby faces, you know, one of these things that when he's 60 years old, he'll still look like he's in college, you know, kind of thing. And people were always not giving him any credibility for knowing anything or having any experience. And when he would start talking about when he was in Vietnam and so forth, people were shocked because he just didn't look like he was old enough even hardly to be out of high school. And yet he was almost 30 years of age. We have these mental definitions as to what a blessing is, as to what a minister is, and sometimes when God brings something into our lives that doesn't fit that definition, that's out of context, that doesn't wear the uniform that we have in mind that a minister ought to wear, that a blessing or minister from God ought to wear, then we fail to recognize it as a minister. Well, today, we're going to be looking at the strange minister of failure. A failure. Now let's see if we can define failure. Give you a real profound definition for failure here. One that I'm assuming everyone in the room's been in school. Okay? Failure is not passing a test. How's that? Failure is not passing a test. But you know, that sort of leaves you with another question, doesn't it? And that is, what's a test? What's a test? Let me see if I can give you a little better definition for a test, or a more full definition for the test. A test is where the sovereign God weaves together circumstances and people. Where the sovereign God is weaving together circumstances and people to create opportunities for obedience and trust. Creating opportunities for obedience and trust. That's a test. The work of a sovereign God to weave circumstances and people, creating opportunities for obedience and trust. Now notice something. God tests us. God in His sovereign plan for us weaves together tests, but He does not tempt us. If you would, look in James chapter 1. Begin our running through Scripture here. And in James chapter 1, starting with verses 13. Let no one say, James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. God tests, but He does not tempt. Now what I would say is that many times the enemy is allowed by God. We don't have time to deal with the strange minister of temptation this week, but that's another strange minister that could be looked at. But just so that we understand what a test and what a failure is, when God weaves together circumstances and people in our lives, creating opportunities for obedience and trust, that's a test. In Genesis, when the tree was in the garden, that was a circumstance designed by God where there was a chance for obedience and trust. There was a choice that had to be made. And a test always involves a choice. Okay? And the sovereign God put the tree there. He wove the whole situation, the whole environment, creating an opportunity for obedience and trust. The enemy picked up on that and came in to tempt. Now, this is a very valid area here, and this needs a whole message all to itself. But we're not looking at that today. We're going to be looking at this right here, because I believe that there's probably more taught on this in most of what we've heard taught than there is taught on this. Okay, so do you understand what I'm teaching on and what I'm not teaching on? I'm teaching on the test. The test may be surrounded at times by temptations, but those temptations are allowed by the sovereign God, okay, and they have a totally different purpose in our lives than a test does. A test is the weaving, the working of a sovereign God, weaving circumstances and people to create opportunities for obedience and trust. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we're going to be working our way through this whole chapter, because it's a chapter where God is outlining the principles of testing, of failure. It'd be a good chapter for school teachers, because it's dealing with the whole thing of failure and testing. The key idea that everything I'm going to say to you today is going to revolve around is this. God not only tests you and allows you to fail, He actually negotiates you into test where failure is a live option. God not only allows us to fail, He negotiates us into tests where failure is a live option. You see, sometimes when we fail and we're trying to understand it, we will say, well, God allowed that in our lives. Okay? And there's some valid truth to that. But I think you're going to see as we work our way through Deuteronomy 8 that God's involvement is much more direct than that. When God tests, it's just like when I test my students. Sometimes when I test my students, I don't just test them with the idea that maybe some of them might be allowed to fail. But I negotiate them into test where failure is a real live option. Because I've learned that they can sometimes learn more from their failures than they can from their successes. God not only allows us to fail, He negotiates us into tests where failure is a live option. You see it right there in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's read the chapter together. I'll read along. I'm reading from the New King James. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. Now understand the context here. This is the generation that has just gone through the wilderness experience. They're now with Moses. They're on the edge of the promised land. Practically everybody in this group was born in the wilderness. Matter of fact, the only ones who were born in Egypt are Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. Everyone else has been born in the wilderness. Most of them have been born since Sinai. So they were not even there when Sinai was, and the word from Sinai was given. They're the children of the wilderness. Okay? And so Moses is going to review history here just a moment with this young generation that's going in to possess the land. Okay? And he goes on. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. So you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you've eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He's given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today, lest, now here's the warning, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, after you've gotten all these blessings and all these good things have happened, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Now notice the words there. Verse 2. God led you. Chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Jump down there a few verses. He led them. It says in verse 15. He led them to do them good for their best interest. Now I want you to notice too that God was not testing them and leading them through this because He didn't like them. If you look back at what Moses has just said in chapter 7, verse 6, if you'll just flip back there, most of you a page, in chapter 7, verse 6, he tells them that here's how God views you. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. They were God's treasured possession. They were God's people. They were special. They were valuable people of worth to God. And yet, God tested them. He led them through situations where failure was a live option. And all you have to do is let your mind start thinking back. Start with when they're standing there on one side of the Red Sea with the Red Sea in front of them and the whole Egyptian army behind them. And just let your mind run forward to the times when they didn't have bread, and then they didn't have water, and then they didn't have meat, and then the leadership wasn't working properly. And just begin to think your way through the testing that God led them through. The situations where obedience and trust was an option, but where failure was a live option. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. Think of Christ in the wilderness. Testing is something that God does to accomplish some very specific purposes in our lives. But I want you to see here that God never wastes time or experience. If you're in the middle of failure today, if there's been a failure that's occurred in your life, you may be thinking, man, when am I going to get back on track and be able to get back into where God can teach me and use me? Look, God never wastes time or experiences. Look at the failure that this generation had just come off of. If you go back to Numbers 13 and 14 with the spies at Kadesh, you see probably one of the greatest failures that the nation had known up to that point in time, right? They came back, the 12 spies came back, and they went with the majority report and they said, we can't do it. It was a major failure in the life of the nation. Did God at that point just write them off? No. The Scripture here seems very clear that God was using this time from the failure in Kadesh to 37 years later to right here where they are now on the edge of the Jordan. God uses that period of time as a preparation time. Notice it there in verse 16, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do you good in the end. God was preparing these people. He was using all this testing in the wilderness to raise up, to prepare a people who could live in the land under His hand of blessing. Remember, Canaan in Scripture is never a picture of heaven. It's always a picture of living under His blessing. And God uses the tests of the wilderness to prepare a people who would know Him, believe Him, obey Him, so that they can take His land and know His blessing. Some of their failures in the wilderness, as we look back on them, seem really pretty small and insignificant. I mean, after all, griping and complaining because you didn't have meat, or griping and complaining over the manna that you had to eat, that's really a pretty small failure. That's like a pop quiz. But they had to flunk some of those pop quizzes because can you imagine what would have happened to the nation if they had failed at the walls of Jericho? If they had told Joshua, look, Joshua, this is stupid. We're not going to do this. We're not going to march around these walls and blow these stupid horns. If they had failed that test, the people of Jericho may very well have wiped out the whole nation. And so there was the preparation by test, even by the failure of the test, so that they could become a people in their character who would trust and obey their God and could accomplish and be used by Him to accomplish great victories. Look at the disciples. I mean, if you look at them and trace them through the book, they seem like a bunch of bumbling failures. And almost every time you turn around, they're saying something wrong. They're doing something wrong, you know. Hey, Lord, these people didn't listen to the sermons. You want us just to call down some fire from heaven and wipe them out, Lord? Then that'll make the rest of the villages perk up their ears when we walk in. That was James and John. Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? In the middle of the storm. God's tests are negotiated by Him. Look at Abraham. Isaac's finally born. The promise is finally realized. All these years, Abraham was clinging to the promise. Now he has the son of the promise. What does God say? Go sacrifice him. Would you go and sacrifice him as a gift to me? That must have blown Abraham's computer. It must have blown all the programs. It must have just, you know, it didn't fit. And yet he passed the test. God's tests are good. Everything that God does is good. Psalm 119:68 says, "You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes." James 1:17, they're right in the context of failure and temptation. He says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Now, that's easy to say. And some of us sitting here in this rather warm room this morning, we can say, you know, sort of smugly, "Oh yes, everything from the hand of God is good." If that's the case, we haven't failed recently. Because it's a lot harder to say that through teeth that are in the middle of failure. It's a lot harder to believe in the goodness of God when you're under that dark cloud of failure. And yet I was just dealing with a situation Friday. A staff situation here where there was failure. And you see the pain and the tears and the brokenness. And you say, "God, what can be good in this?" The pain, the tears, and the brokenness. The two lies that plague modern-day evangelical Christianity in this country. One lie is, pain is evil. Pain is sinful. That the abundant life is the life that maximizes pleasure and minimizes pain. That the abundant Christian life is the life without pain. You can't find that in Scripture. The second lie that we believe is that our feelings are a reliable guide of reality. And that is that how I feel about my circumstances, or the way I feel about the people around me, though the way I feel is an accurate perception of the way things really are. But I could prove to you this morning that your feelings are a very inaccurate guide to reality. That we must, when we are going through times of failures, we've got to mistrust our feelings and come back to something else that's a more solid guide of understanding reality than just our feelings, our emotions, how we perceive the situation. I could take you to Six Flags Over Georgia and lead you into a room where you stand and there's a movie screen 360 degrees around you. And suddenly the movie would come on and it would be like you're sitting in the cockpit of an airplane. Any of you ever done this? Sure you have. And everyone's standing there, and it's like you look out this side, you're looking over the wing of the airplane, you look this way, you're looking up through the center of the airplane, right out through the front of the airplane, and suddenly the airplane takes off. And the illusion by the film is that you're sitting right in an airplane flying, a small airplane. And suddenly this small airplane starts doing all kinds of dives and rolls and stunts. Now, if you can tear your way away from the screen, look at the people. And what are they doing? They're swaying and moving and going up and down and so forth. The room's not moving. The room's not moving. It's considered entertainment that their senses have been deceived, and that what is reality, which is you're standing in a room that's not moving, watching a movie, reality becomes overloaded by unreality, and we respond to this false thing, this deception. And we even consider that entertaining. And yet, my friends, in the counseling room, every day I deal with people who their feelings are like that 360-degree movie screen, and they're living by those deceptive, untrue feelings. And my job as a counselor is to help them come back to reality and to rip the movie screen back and realize that there is a reality outside of their feelings, and that their feelings are distorted in an unreal picture. That's part of what God's tests are all about. That's part of what failure is all about. Let me see if I can give you three very specific things for you to fill in there on your note-taking outline. How does God use failure? First of all, God uses failure to empty me of pride. God uses failure to empty me of pride. Notice there in verse 2, to humble you, he says. He led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you. Down in verse 3, so he humbled you, allowing you to feel pain of hunger. He humbled you. Verse 16, he fed you with the manna, which your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you. Man's basic sin is pride, independence from God. Genesis chapter 3 shows us man trying to be like God without having to be with God. And failure puts me in a place of dependence. The manna, he mentions the manna there in verse 16 as being a way that God humbled them. The manna put them in a position where they were totally dependent day by day on God for food. Totally dependent. And so God used the test. There was a test every morning when they woke up. Will there be food outside my door today? And what would happen if they tried to gather more than what they needed just for that day, except for on the Sabbath? It would rot, wouldn't it? And get worms and so forth. God kept them on a short rope to where daily they had to learn to depend upon Him. Why? Because God Himself says they're the most stiff-necked and obstinate of all peoples. So sometimes when I say, God, why do you keep me on such a short rope? How come I don't have plenty of money in the bank to where I don't have to worry if something would come up and a child would get sick, or car would break down, or if somebody in our family would get sick, that I'd have money just to say, here, let me get you out of that fix, no problem. Why do you keep me on such a sharp rope? Because you're so stubborn and obstinate and stiff-necked. And maybe once you grow and learn, then maybe I can trust you with more. Failure brings us to a place of dependence. There's no alternatives but to look up. You see, I'm beginning to learn this. We never trust God until we have to. We never trust God until we have to. And He has to put me in situations where I'm forced to admit my own inadequacy. A few years ago, I've really, up to about 1981, I had never had any major health problems. I'd never been in a hospital, had never had a cast, had never had stitches. I had just been, you know, even as a kid, I fell down a lot and got scraped and bruised a lot, but never broke anything. My brother, on the other hand, seemed like he lived in a cast from the time he was 5 years old until he, you know, even just up to a couple years ago. He's married now, has two kids, and it seems like the guy's always breaking something or getting something sewn up. I just never had those problems. Suddenly, in 1981, I started having problems. Down pains all down through my lower leg that they called sciatic nerve blockage or something, you know. And they couldn't find anything wrong. All the symptoms of a slipped disc or ruptured disc, couldn't find anything. Body casts, 2 weeks in traction, nothing. Myelograms. I had enough x-rays done between April and December of 1981 to, I'm sure, I glowed in the dark. I mean, they x-rayed every end of me 3 or 4 times. Nothing. One doctor suggested it might be psychological. That really scared me. I thought, man, if a man can have this much pain and it all be in his head, there's something bad wrong with me. I was sleeping on the floor when I was at home and not in the hospital. Slept with my legs. I couldn't get my pants off at night by myself. Couldn't lift my leg enough to get my pants off by myself. Some of you were here at conference that summer when we had a 3-month-old baby and I'm walking with canes. My wife didn't have one baby that year, she had 2. Because I was just practically helpless in so many ways, at least in terms of helping her. I kept saying, God, why? Why? I'd be laying there on my back in the hospital. Lord, why? Why? God never really told me why. Never really gave me any crystal clear revelation to understand that test in my life. But one thing He did show me, and that is this. Roy King, you need to believe in the sovereign God, and you need to recognize that your sovereignty is very, very, very limited. You ain't got any sovereignty. Putting it in East Tennessee language, you do not have any sovereignty. You can't even control your own body. You can't even make your legs get up and move. You can't even... And suddenly I realized how dependent that I was on God. Think of Moses. Moses, who's given this message in chapter 8 here. Think back 80 years before when Moses thought that he was ready to be the deliverer, and he did it by was trying to deliver the people by murder. When he thought he was ready to lead the people, he wasn't. But 40 after smelling the backside of sheep for 40 years, when Moses told God, not me, God, I'm not your man, then God said, you're ready. That's tests. That's failure. When we think we're ready, we're not. Many times when we think we're not ready, God says, okay, now you're ready to go. You've learned something now. You're dependent upon me. He empties me of my self-sufficiency. Notice there in verse 17, the warning is that they'll get into the land and they'll get all self-sufficient. My power and the might of my hand have gained this wealth. And that's exactly what they did, by the way. That's a prophecy of exactly what the book of Judges becomes. Self-sufficiency. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Luke 22, Peter with Jesus. Just before Peter's going to deny the Lord says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Notice he says that your faith should not fail. Peter's going to fail, but he's not going to lose his faith in that failure. And when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren. Peter's going to fail. He's going to flunk his test. God's going to sovereignly design circumstances where Peter's put on the spot. Hey, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? Here it is, pop quiz. No, not me. Bang. F. You fail. Peter failed the test, but it did not destroy his faith. And notice the hope. When you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren. The kind of teachers I like are the teachers who teach from failure. They teach from a spirit of brokenness. The teacher who's marked my life more than any other teacher is a fellow by the name of Buck Hatch, who according to his own assessment of himself has failed many, many, many times. And yet it's in that brokenness, that dependence upon God, where he is so aware of his own failure, that God moves through him in a powerful way with students. Not only does he empty me of the pride of self-sufficiency, but he also empties me of the pride of self-satisfaction. Notice there in verse 3, he humbled you and allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man should not live by bread alone. He caused them to hunger. He deprived them of what they could provide for themselves so that they would hunger. Why did he want them to hunger? So that they would know what it meant for God to feed them. Why did he want them to hunger? So they'd know what it meant for God to feed them. You know how God does that in my life? He does it through bringing men here to conference many times, guests as well as speakers, who when I get around them, and I think I'm pretty well doing pretty good. You know, here I am, I'm clicking along in my Christian life, and I'm pretty satisfied with my quiet time and the amount of Scripture I'm memorizing and the way I'm witnessing for the Lord and the way I'm living for the Lord. And I'm pretty well self-satisfied. And then suddenly God brings me before a man like T.W. Hunt, who was here a couple of weeks ago. Or Mary Beam and Betty Cridlin, you know. And I could go on and on and on. But God brings these people along, and suddenly it causes me to hunger. Suddenly I'm aware of failures in my life. Suddenly I'm aware in my life how I'm slack and sloughing off and how I'm feeding myself garbage when these people are eating steaks. And I realize that I want to hunger to be fed by God and not by my own self-satisfied what I can feed myself. He uses other Christians as iron sharpening iron to empty me of my pride of self-satisfaction. I've had people tell me things like this: I never really got serious about God or studying the Bible till I went through this divorce. I mean, I was in church. We were in church. But I was never serious until I went through this. Why? Because failure tends to make you hungry. It empties you of your self-satisfaction. Secondly, not only does God use failure to clean out my pride, but he also uses failure to expose a disobedient heart. He uses failure to expose a disobedient heart. What does he say there in verse 2? He says, he's testing you to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart. Number 6, verse 16, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Now, did God know what was in their heart? Does God know what's in our heart when he tests us? Sure, he knows what's in our heart. So why does he test us? Who needs to know what's in their heart? We do. Earlier, in Exodus 15, the people of Israel had taken their marriage vows. They had made a commitment to the Lord their God. The people had said, "We are going to obey God." God then gave them tests so that they would realize how weak their heart was. And he would expose in them their disobedience and their lack of desire to keep those marriage vows. Same thing with Peter. Peter had said, "Oh Lord, everybody else but not me. Everybody else is going to blow it but not me, Lord." And God used the failure to expose to Peter his own disobedient heart. You know, most of us don't drive our cars. We aim them at the enemy. And several years ago, I had just left staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. I had moved to Columbia, South Carolina to go to the graduate school at Columbia Bible College. While I was there my first quarter, I had been invited to come on staff with the Bible College as Director of Financial Aid and Director of Development. I was spiritual. I really was. And I was, you know, clicking along on all cylinders. I'd been married a little over a year. And I just, you know, I was just so excited to, you know, that God had me for His service. One night it was raining in Columbia, pouring down rain. And over on the little street called Beltline that we had to drive on to get back from our church, I cut into the parking lot of a shopping center to get some milk. Seems like things always happen to me when I stop at stores to get milk. Came out of the store with the milk, jumped back in my car. That time we had a Plymouth Duster, which was in itself a test from the Lord. Started to cross the parking lot in the shopping center when all of a sudden this fella cuts right in front of me. And I had to lock on my brakes, and the back end of the car slid around to keep from hitting him. And we slid across on this wet parking lot. Boy, was I mad. I was going to get that guy. I was going to get his license plate. I was going to drag him out of his car and beat the snot out of him. And I just took off flying across the parking lot, squalling the tires and the back end fishtailing. And I went flying across the parking lot. Suddenly I realized that my wife was in the car with me. Why is it, men, that when we fail, our wives have to be there and see it? Why won't God let us sort of just fail by ourselves off in the corner somewhere? My wife told me, if you ever drive like that again, I'll never ride with you. See, we'd been married a little over a year, but she had never seen me explosive. And yet that was the way I normally handled anger. And I felt I had all that under control. Man, I was spiritual. I had everything beat. I was walking in the victory. God, by the time I got home, I just had to go off in the bedroom by myself for a while. And I had to ask for my wife's forgiveness, but I just had to get alone with God and say, God, just getting too big for my britches, wasn't I? Forgetting that the human heart still has its capacity for evil. And that I must walk with you moment by moment by moment by moment. There's no room for me to forget my own disobedient heart. How would you like to be David or Jonah and have your failure recorded for eternity in God's Word? I mean, I can see it now. I get to heaven and I walk over and there's Jonah and I say, hey, Jonah. And Jonah says, oh no, you didn't read the book, did you? I've often asked myself the question, you know, why does God let me see failure in David and Jonah? Why does He let me see failure in other people's lives? Why have I had three very, very close friends, one a lay couple, one a pastor, and now one a missionary, who've all fallen into immorality? Why? Why does God let me see those kinds of failures? I'll tell you why. To open my eyes to my own heart. We each have potential problems, my friends. We each have things harboring inside of us that many times we're not even aware of the evil that's still in our hearts. And so when you start having little failures, like depression in a situation, or like flaring off in anger in a situation, and handling your angry feelings in an ungodly way, lust continually cropping up in your life, finding yourself living with little fantasies about women that you see and so forth, you need to let those little failures be warning signs to you of what's in our hearts. Don't ignore the warning signs of failure. They're pop quizzes from God to expose our disobedient heart and to break us before Him. And if we don't learn from those, if we don't pay any attention to those warning signs, the next one may send us over the cliff. The next failure may not be just something that is a game in our minds where we say, oh no, I failed and spent the last 30 minutes in lustful thoughts. The next time it might be that we failed and we've committed immorality. Thirdly, God uses failure to educate me to the true values of life. God uses failure to educate me to the true values of life. God uses failure to empty me of pride. God uses failure to expose my disobedient heart. God uses failure to teach me what really counts in life. Look in verse 3. He humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now friends, most often, the sovereign God chooses to use food and air and water to sustain life. But He doesn't have to. As a matter of fact, you can have all those things present. You could be sitting right here with a big glass of water, a steak and baked potato in front of you, and all the air you can breathe, and God says, "I'm ready for you to come home now," and you die. When God says it's time, you die. You are kept alive by God, not by the means that He normally employs to sustain life. And many times what God is teaching me in failure is this: Roy, you were made to live for God, not bread. You see, I live under constant danger that I'm going to begin to see the means of life as the abundant life. So the quality of my food and the quality of what I can drink and the quality of my toys and what I can consume and entertain, I begin to define those means of life as the abundant life. And God says, no, you were made to live for Me and for My Word. The greatest good in life, abundant life, is knowing Him and living for Him. We know that with our heads. Most of us here in this room know that with our heads. But we begin to get all of our priorities confused many times. We begin to live for the means of life rather than for the source of life. As Peter Lord says, we begin to worship the gifts that are in God's hands rather than the giver of the gifts. And so God uses failure many times to wean me away from looking to the means of life instead of looking to the source of life. God uses failure. It's good. It's a strange minister. Painful, but pain's not sin. Pain is not evil. Matter of fact, we were created with the capacity for pain, and that's good. And God uses the strange minister of failure to empty me of pride, to expose my disobedient heart, and to educate me as to what the true values of life really are. May we learn. Amen.